Well, we welcome all of you who are joining us online, as well as those of you who are meeting here at Central Campus. Along with others of you who are meeting at one of our other campuses in Airdrie, Bridgeland, South Calgary, and our Bears Paw campus. I also want to extend a special welcome to those of you who are here for the very first time, perhaps as part of our Come and See weekend. This weekend, and then continuing on the first weekend of every month, we are going to be focusing on the big eternal questions of life, like why believe in Jesus? Why believe in the Bible? Why is there suffering? Questions people often struggle with and seek answers for in life. Now, in this message and in the next one, I'm going to be addressing the question, why believe in God? You know, over the years, I've met with a number of small groups of men to discuss matters of faith, and in particular, to explore the basic beliefs of the Christian faith. In every group, there were some who did not believe in God, and others who were skeptical of religion in general, and also of the Christian faith. Near the end of one of those particular studies, one of the fellows turned to me and said, "You know, all the way through my high school and university education, I was given a lot of reason not to believe in God. In fact, some of my high school teachers, and especially university professors, conveyed the attitude that anyone who believed in God was ignorant and foolish. But," he said, "nowhere in my education was I ever given any reasons to believe in God." He said, "Not until this study, which we just completed, was I made aware that there's a truckload of solid evidence for the existence of God and compelling reasons to believe in God." Well, that's one of the major reasons for this message and also for this series. Some of you have been exposed to a lot of reasons not to believe in God and or to ignore or to reject the Christian faith. Well, I want to introduce you to some of the compelling reasons to believe in the God of the Bible. And right up front, I want to point out that I'm a pastor, a theologian of sorts. I'm not a scientist. And so most of the evidence I present in this series is not original with me. Most of it is based on research of apologists and historians and scientists who are experts in their field, and they're a lot smarter than I am. And so I want to give credit and thanks to all those whose research and evidence and insight that I've been able to glean from and will use in the preparation of this series. My purpose in this series is not to give detailed answers to all of your questions, but to stimulate your thinking and challenge you to keep searching until you know the truth. For Jesus not only said he is the truth, but he also said that when you draw close to him, when you seek him, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. My prayer has been, and it continues to be, that what I share in this message will provide you with a reasonable explanation for God's existence. And I say reasonable explanation because it is unreasonable, in fact, it's unrealistic, to insist on absolute proof for the existence of God, the way that some scientists and atheists call for. I can't put God in a test tube and prove him by the usual scientific method, for the same reason that I can't use the scientific method to prove Plato or Aristotle or Julius Caesar existed. See, I can't parade God in front of you or, you know, present him to you to where you can see him physically, you can touch him. If I could, then I'd be equal or greater than God. Life just doesn't work that way. The reality is, in almost every dimension of life, We all make decisions on high probability and seldom on absolute certainty. For example, when you board a plane headed for Edmonton, you cannot know with absolute certainty that it will land safely in Edmonton. There's a high possibility it will land safely, but absolute certainty? I'm afraid not. Neither can you be absolutely certain that you will not get food poisoning from a meal that you eat at a restaurant in Edmonton. Should you go on the insanely steep water slides at the West Edmonton Mall or spend a night in Fantasyland, you cannot be absolutely certain that you're going to live through any of it. I mean, isn't that true? Takes a lot of faith to go to Edmonton. You see, all of us learn to live with a measure of uncertainty, and we grow accustomed to weighing the evidence, considering the data, and making decisions on high probability factors. As one author put it, even in a court of law, we don't expect the prosecuting attorneys to prove their cases to the juries beyond a shadow of doubt. No, the prosecuting attorney is called upon to present sufficient evidence to convince the jury beyond a what? Reasonable doubt. And so with that in mind, let's begin with what historically has been known as the cosmological argument for the existence of God. The cosmological argument is summarized best by the words cause and effect. What caused the world to be? How did everything get here, and where did it come from? A number of years ago, Dr. George Wald, professor of biology at Harvard University, he said in the Journal of Scientific America, there are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Now, each of these explanations for the origin of life is rooted in one or more of the three major worldviews that people embrace. And those worldviews are theism, atheism, and pantheism. You may not even be consciously aware of which worldview you embrace, but I can assure you that your identity, your view of people, your values, your ethics, your priorities and lifestyle are all a reflection of your worldview. Now, theism is the worldview that undergirds what Dr. Wald calls the supernatural creation of God. It teaches that God is real and that the universe was created by God. Atheism, on the other hand, teaches there is no God. And therefore, all of reality is the result of random chance through the natural product of chemistry and physics. Now, make no mistake, those who hold this view never disproved God. They simply define God out of existence by saying, well, if I can't touch God, if I can't see him, if I can't observe him within my three-dimensional world, then obviously he doesn't exist. When it comes to the origin of man, this worldview relies on Darwinian theory that human beings share with every other creature the same origin, the same accident that led to the spontaneous creation of the first single-cell slimy algae over 3 billion years ago. Now, while atheism teaches there is no God, pantheism teaches that God is everywhere and in everything. In other words, God is all, and all is God. However, to say that God is in everything, to say that we humans are all gods, that this podium, that this building is God, and that there is spiritual energy found not only in us, but also in trees and mountains, is really to say that there is no personal or objective God out there. And given that this viewpoint is held by an assortment of pantheistic and New Age religions, when it comes to the origin of life and of humanity, both atheism and pantheism are saying the same thing. In other words, we humans are not the product of a personal creator who breathed his life and his identity into us, but rather, we're a product of chance. Now, there are a number of problems with spontaneous generation through evolution. First of all, if there is no objective personal God, then we are nothing more than a fluke of nature, the accidental product of chemistry, physics, time, and chance, with no meaning or purpose in life. It means this world is controlled by nothing but impersonal fate. We stumble through life as if blindfolded, with no clear sense of purpose or direction in life. It means the universe couldn't care less whether we're here or not. And when we die, that's it. And we're only so much compost. I mean, can you feel the despair and the hopelessness in that? Furthermore, to this day, spontaneous generation through evolution fails to explain how non-living chemicals could somehow self-assemble into the first cell, which over the last few decades has been determined to be a very complex, simple cell, much less the complexity of life as we know it today. Dr. Stephen Jay Gould of Harvard University said that Darwin always taught if evolution were true, we would find the evidence through millions of transitional forms in the fossil record. And yet, after more than 100 years of looking for fossil evidence, we have yet to find one transitional form. It does not exist in the fossil record. Now, granted, there are many examples of microevolution or changes within species, but the overall fossil record has stubbornly refused to confirm macroevolution or the transitional forms from one species to another, like, for example, from half fish to half amphibian or half ape to half man. Biochemist and skeptic Francis Crick, who shared the Nobel Prize for discovering the molecular structure of DNA, some years ago said, "An honest man, armed with all of the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going." Sir Fred Hoyle, astrophysicist, mathematician, founder of the steady state theory of astrophysics, and one of the leading evolutionists in the world, shook up a lot of people when he said, "The probability of life evolving to greater and greater complexity and organization as it is now, by chance, is the same probability as having a tornado tearing through a junkyard and forming out the other end a 747 jetliner." He said, "Random impersonal chance does not produce complexity and organization, only greater chaos. And so we see that evolutionary materialism, which is at the core of both atheism and pantheism, are wholly inadequate in explaining the origin of humanity and the universe, which leaves us, therefore, with theism, or the view that God created this world outside of himself. Now, one evidence that the cosmological argument gives for the existence of God is the law of causality. You see, for years, those who embraced evolutionary materialism believed that the universe always existed. However, through their own research, scientists discovered that the universe has not gone on forever, but had a beginning, to which the biblical theist says, well, if the universe had a beginning, then there had to be a beginner, a creator outside of time, space, and matter. The law of causality states that every event has a cause and is the basis not only of all rational thought, but really the basis of all of science, and it's absurd to deny it. Francis Bacon, who in 1620 wrote a book that many consider to be the founding book of modern science, said, "True knowledge is knowledge by causes." One of the greatest skeptics of modern times, David Hume, once said, "Allow me to tell you that I never asserted so absurd a proposition that anything might arise without a cause." So nothing cannot cause something. Do you get that? Nothing cannot cause something. That is the law of causality. A second evidence that the universe had a beginning is that the universe is running out of usable energy. This is based on the second law of thermodynamics, which is also referred to as the law of entropy. This law holds that all the usable energy in the world is decreasing. In other words, the sun and the stars are running down. Our sun, for example, is using up its fuel at millions of tons each second. So even the sun, our sun, had a beginning, and it's not going to last forever. Now, J.P. Moreland, he says, the universe is like a car with gasoline in its fuel tank. As it runs on the highway, for example, it is using up its fuel. Now, since it hasn't used up its fuel, we know it couldn't have been running forever. Because if it had been running forever, it would have used up the fuel long ago and would no longer be running. Well, in the same way, if the universe always existed, then according to the second law of thermodynamics, it would have used up its energy by now. However, last time I checked, it's still functioning, thankfully, because it hasn't used up its energy, and therefore, it must have had a beginning. And then thirdly, we believe the universe had a beginning because it is expanding. Job chapter 9, verse 8 says, "God alone stretches out the heavens." According to astrophysicist Jason Lyle, most astronomers today believe the universe is indeed expanding. Think of a balloon with dots on it. As you blow up that balloon, the dots grow further apart. Now, Edwin Hubble used his 100-inch telescope to verify that the further away a galaxy is, the faster it moves, implying that the universe is expanding from a central point of origin, just like that, like an inflating balloon. In other words, if you put the expanding universe in reverse, in other words, just slide it into reverse gear, what happens? Well, it begins to contract until logically and mathematically it reaches nothing, which means at some point in history there was nothing, and then suddenly there was something. The universe was brought into existence. Now, for scientists holding to spontaneous generation by evolution, this is rather disturbing because it strongly indicates that the universe had a beginning, which implies a beginner or a cause for its existence. And that sounds too much like what we read in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Dr. Robert Jastrow, an astrophysicist and agnostic, founding director of NASA's Goddard Institute of Space Studies, in his book, God and the Astronomers, he writes that recent developments in astronomy have proved conclusively that the universe was created. In an interview, Jastrow said, "Astronomers now find that they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven by their own method that the world began abruptly in an act of creation. And they have found that all this happened as a product of supernatural forces that they cannot discover." So think about it, friends. 90% of astronomers believe in God. But here is an agnostic astronomer saying the evidence of science proves the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, so who created God? Well, God, by definition, is eternal and uncreated. If God was a created being, he would not and could not be God. The law of cause and effect simply states, for every effect, there is a cause. However, God is not an effect, the way that you and me are an effect, or the way that the universe is an effect, or the way that this podium is an effect. And therefore, God does not require a cause. He is uncaused. You see, when God created the universe, he created matter, time and space. And all of these are subject to the principles of cause and effect. However, outside of our universe, outside of the finite dimension that we live in, the earthly dimension, there is no space, matter, or time. Our God exists in the eternal or in the spiritual realm. You've heard me talk about the spiritual realm, the earthly realm, in our study of Romans. He exists in the spiritual realm, the heavenly realm, which is not subject to the principle of cause and effect. The Bible indicates in passages like Titus 1:2 that God created time and he exists independent of time. He isn't limited by our definition of time, which means that he's eternal, having no beginning or end. And that is why the Bible does not attempt to explain where God came from. It just assumes his existence. God sees no need to give us his resume or to give us a list of proofs for his existence, because he has and is clearly revealing himself to all of humanity. His fingerprints are all over his creation. Let me remind you of Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. This is how it reads. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. These verses tell us that every person on earth knows deep down inside that there is a God. It's intuitive. And it's intuitive because it's been put there by God himself. Some people try to suppress the truth of God. They try to ignore or explain away his existence so that they can live the way they want to live. And because they don't want God to mess with their lives. But deep down inside, every person knows there's a God. It is plain and it is obvious. You see it in the miracle birth of a child. You see it in the vastness of the universe. You see it in the complexity of the human eye or the human DNA. And when you take a deeper look at the facts and see how even scientific research points to God, in my opinion, you have to have more faith not to believe in God than to believe in God. Another major argument for the existence of God is called the moral argument. This argument asks a different kind of question. It asks, how does one account for the fact that in human beings everywhere, there is a kind of moral code that provides us with an inner sense of moral oughtness? If human beings simply evolved from primeval gases, if they are merely grown-up slimy algae or recent improvements of the ape, how does one account for the fact that in almost every culture on the planet, people value truth-telling to deceitfulness, value kindness over violence, or loyalty over backstabbing? How do you explain that? C.S. Lewis has said, there is an influence or a command inside each of us trying to get us to behave a certain way, which explains why across the globe, people appeal to some sense of right and wrong. For example, he writes, people argue with one another and they say things like, hey, that's my seat, I had that first. They appeal to a person's sense of fairness. I mean, what if I did the same thing that you did to me? I mean, how would you like that? You see, people all over the world, from all walks of life, children through to adults, have this innate sense of what's right and wrong. Now, Christians believe that our innate sense of moral values has been placed there by God. Again, we go to Romans. Romans 2:14 explains it this way. When Gentiles, which are non-Jews, who do not have the law, which refers primarily to the Ten Commandments, so let me back up and say it again. When Gentiles or non-Jews who do not have the Ten Commandments, do by nature required by the Ten Commandments, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written where? On their hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times defending them. Now, what this passage is saying here is quite apart from the commands and principles recorded in Scripture. All people have an internal moral compass that has been put there by God. We each have a God-given conscience that lets us know what is right and wrong, what is fair and unfair, what is good and evil. We all know that it is right to forgive, to be unselfish, to help a person in need, to be truthful, to be fair and kind. We also know that it's wrong to murder, to physically torture or sexually abuse someone, to lie or to steal. When we do the morally right thing, our conscience pats us on the back, as it were. When we do the morally wrong thing, we feel the pain of guilt, the shame, and the remorse. Now, the Bible explains, if we go against or ignore our conscience long enough, we will slowly corrupt the sensitivity of our internal moral compass, or our conscience. And it will no longer be a reliable warning system, which, by the way, explains why our world, but especially our Western culture, has become increasingly hedonistic, corrupt and evil, and even irrational in its thinking and its behavior. But my point is, when God created us in His image, He wrote His moral values on our hearts. Now, those who do not believe in God, of course, naturally deny that objective, God-ordained moral values exist. Naturalists believe that our moral impulse is nothing more than the product of blind evolutionary processes that selects out moral traits that enhance survival and reproduction. But that immediately raises a major question. Where is the evidence that gases, germs, and/or genes are capable of creating a moral code of values by chance? I mean, if the chance formation of a single cell is calculated to be impossible, then how are we to believe that a moral code of values in those cells happened by sheer chance? But even if we were to accept that our moral values are the product of a blind evolutionary process, there are several significant problems that stem from this. And I wish I could deal with them all, but in the interest of time, I'm just going to mention one key one. If our moral impulse is the result of a blind evolutionary process, then all morality is subjective. In other words, all moral values are relative to individuals and to cultures. You see, if God does not exist, then you have no absolute standard, and therefore no basis at all to call something right or wrong, or good or evil. In fact, you have no basis to say someone is right or wrong, or someone is good or evil. And yet, we can't and we don't live this way. For example, Paul Copan was speaking at the University of New York, and during the question and answer time, a female stood up and charged him with imposing his morality on others. Now, in accusing Paul of imposing his morality on others, she was appealing to an absolute moral standard that it is wrong to impose your morality on others. However, even though this female student didn't realize it, in doing so, she was also imposing her morality on him. But you see, we do this all the time. We ultimately appeal to some absolute standard. Many people, including devout atheists, challenge us, saying we ought to fight for the rights of ethnic or racial minorities. We ought to fight for the rights of the poor and the marginalized. We need to fight for the rights of victims of sexual and physical abuse, to name just a few. And of course, we agree with them. But strictly speaking, aren't these people trying to impose their morality on us? I mean, I want to ask them, especially those who are atheists or agnostics, who says we ought to do this? Where did this oughtness come from? Who put that oughtness in you and in me? I mean, how do you explain it? After all, if there is no God, and we're just the result of an evolutionary process, then where do we get this idea that human life is special and that we should be investing our lives to help others and to protect the rights of others? Where'd that come from without God? The reality is healthy, functioning people, even those who do not believe in God or in absolute moral values, simply believe that some things like murder, torture, rape, child abuse, racial genocide, to name a few again, are wrong. Well, Dr. William Lane Craig, he sums it up this way. The fact is, objective moral values do exist, and we all know it. And so if, as we've just established, objective moral values do exist, and objective moral values cannot exist without God, then it follows logically and inescapably that God exists. Now, next time, I will present some additional arguments for the existence of God. But I want to close with a quote from the late Dr. George Wald. I remind you, he was an evolutionist, Nobel Prize winner in biology, and former professor of biology at Harvard University. This is what he wrote, the first part you've heard me quote earlier. There are only two possibilities as to how life arose. One is spontaneous generation arising to evolution. The other is a supernatural creative act of God. There is no third possibility. Spontaneous generation, that life arose from non-living matter, was scientifically disproved by Louis Pasteur and others. That leaves us, he said, with only one possible conclusion, that life arose as a creative act of God. Now listen to what he says next. I will not accept that philosophically, because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible. Spontaneous generation arising to evolution. Just reflect on that for a moment. How telling that statement is. I do not want to believe in God. And I'm telling you right now, there are a lot of people in our country, around this world, that's the issue. And my question to you in closing is, are you truly looking for reasons to believe? Or are you looking for reasons to ignore and reject God? If you're looking for reasons not to believe, then nothing I or anyone else can say will change your mind. On the other hand, if you are genuinely open to exploring reasons to believe, then I'm here to tell you that based on my study and personal experience, there is a God, and He is not silent. The question is, are you open to Him? You see, sooner or later, every person must come to grips with the three ultimate questions of life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going when I die? If you haven't thought much about those questions, or you aren't sure how you would respond to them, then I can predict with a high degree of certainty that you are struggling a lot with feelings of emptiness, restlessness, lack of fulfillment and satisfaction. You may try to ignore these questions and the implications that these questions have for your life by focusing instead on achieving some temporary earthly prize or some position or possession, or by withholding no pleasure from your life. Or you may try to block out those questions by drowning yourself in alcohol or some other addiction. But at the end of the day, the emptiness and the purposelessness of your life will persist, and these unanswered questions will continue to haunt you. The Bible says there is only one way to true peace and purpose in life, and that is to make your peace with God through Jesus Christ and to follow Him. The psalmist put it this way: truly, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. Friend, if you aren't prepared to put your trust in God yet, because you sincerely just need more reasons to believe, then keep searching and keep asking God to reveal Himself to you, because if you're really open to Him, He will. I can tell you stories of people who prayed that prayer and God revealed Himself to them in profound ways. In fact, even now, I have no doubt He's whispering to some of you to put your trust in Him and to find true rest and peace in Him and Him alone. I challenge you not to ignore Him, but to humble yourself and to open up your life to Him, because when you do, you will experience a peace and a freedom that passes all human understanding. Friend, how long will you keep God at a safe, comfortable distance? If you're a Christian here today, but you know you're not living the Christian life, you're just going through the motions, I ask you, how long will you keep God at a safe, comfortable distance? May what will be most important to you, moments after you breathe your last here on earth, be most important to you now. Would you stand with me for closing prayer? Heavenly Father, I'm so glad that lifting up my voice to you in prayer right now is not a futile thing I'm doing. Lord, I'm overwhelmed by the fact that you're there and that you're listening to my prayer right now and that you care. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen the faith and the confidence of every Christ follower in this place who are hearing me today, with the reminder that our faith in God is not only set on a solid biblical foundation, but also on a true and rational foundation. Lord, I pray for those who are searching and sincerely seeking you. Give them the courage to honestly weigh the evidence, and then give them the humility to not ignore what they know to be true, but they would respond to what they know to be true. That they would humbly put their trust in you and the truth of who you are. For I pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, if you have a need today that you'd like prayer for, if you have a question that you're seeking an answer for, if you want to know how you can put your trust in Jesus Christ, then I'm going to invite you to come here to the front or the front of whatever campus that you're at. I'm going to ask the prayer partners, you just come up here right now. Please make your way up here right now, because they would love to pray for you, and they would love to introduce you to Jesus, and also do their best, depending on what questions you have, do their best to answer your questions, and if they can't, they will do their best to get the answer to you. But I invite you to come up here with your need, with your questions, before you leave. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his precious peace. In the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God be with you as you go.